Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Do you wish you knew the saints better? Overwhelmed with all the events in Catholic history and just wish you could tie it all together? It's tough work, and even scientists have determined that it takes approximately 400 repetitions to create a new synapse in the brain. Unless it is done with play, in which case it takes between 10 and 20 repetitions. Introducing Saint Cards, where the facts about saints and history are presented in fun and engaging games for ages 4 to 104. Check out Saint Cards at saintcards.com and begin the fun for your family, school, and parish today.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and this week is the most holy and most important. It's the holiest and most important week of the year for Catholics, actually for the entire universe, but Catholics are celebrating it. And this week, all the readings will at one time or another give us different angles on the Passion of the Lord. His walk toward the cross, and beginning yesterday with the reading of the Passion by the whole congregation at Mass. And so here to talk about that from the perspective of the Bible itself is the author of the brand new book. I don't know why I said that. No Greater Love, A Biblical Walk Through Christ's Passion. That is from Ascension Press, Dr. Edward Sree. Dr. Sree, thanks for being here with us during this Passion Week.
Thanks very much. Thanks so much for having me again. It's been great to be with you again.
Dr. Sree, for those who don't know, is a theologian, speaker, author. He's one of the founders of Focus. I hear from people all the time. As a matter of fact, I don't know if I've told you this, but somebody said to me, I need some spiritual reading. I am struggling for spirit. And I started to name some books, whether, you know, from the various points in the history of the church. Nothing. And I said, well, have you read Dr. Edward Sree? And he had. And he goes, that's what I'm looking for. I got to go get some more books by him. So you're helping people in their spiritual life.
I'm grateful to know that. Especially, I'll tell you, this new one that just came out, it's been fun to, over Lent, I've done a number of talks at different parishes and conferences, you know, Lenten missions, and finally to hear people from, you know, who've been reading the book or watching the video series that goes along with it. And it's so fun hearing Catholics really delving into Christ's Passion. Yes. And this is the center of our faith.
Right.
It's the center of Lent. It's the climax liturgical year. But as Catholics, we hear these stories every Passion Sunday. And then if you go to the Good Friday service, you'll hear them again. But, you know, like me, I heard them all the time from childhood, and I'm always moved by it because, you know, it's Jesus and he's being betrayed and he's being beaten and Peter denies him. But there's just so much in these stories that I never realized was there. And it was only later on, you know, in graduate studies and over the years teaching on the Passion narratives, really wanted to unpack for the average layperson what Jesus was really going through, you know.
Yeah.
Is it fair? JP2 says.
Oh, go ahead.
Oh. I was just going to say, JP2 says that the Passion narratives give us the fullest revelation of God's love for us. So yeah. You can see God's love everywhere in the Bible, but especially here. But on the other side, and this is what I think is most important for us, not just this week, but every week of the year, is that in the Passion narratives, we find the fullest revelation of what we're called to, the amazing love we're called to live out every day in our marriage, in our family life, in our workplace, in our community, that we're called to conform our lives to Jesus, who forgives, who gives his life totally, who surrenders to the Father's will, who trusts, who endures persecution and is neglected, all these things that come up in our daily lives, the little crosses. He shows us the way forward to this amazing love.
And if you think of the fellows on the road to Emmaus there, or the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he opened scripture to them so that they could come to see that it pointed to him, all of it. Pointed to him, the entirety of salvation history, the entirety of scripture, the prophets, the Psalms, the Pentateuch, the whole thing points to him. But is it fair to say that in a particular way, it all points even to this week? That's what it's. This is the moment that it's all pointing towards. And when you experience this moment with Christ, then you get what all the rest of it is about.
Yeah. It is pointing all to Jesus, and it's pointing especially to what the church calls the Paschal mystery, the mystery of Jesus' death and resurrection, that our whole lives are supposed to be conformed to. And that's, of course, what Jesus pointed to on that road to Emmaus. But that's one of the things that you'll find. You know, all of the Gospels are constantly showing Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy, fulfillment of all these Jewish Old Testament hopes. But man, when you walk into the Passion narrative, it's like every little word, every little detail, you know, like just like the mere mention of someone's posture, like the high priest stood up, or Jesus turns and looks at Peter, or Jesus falls on his knees and prays. I mean, that's big. I like to say it's kind of like like you're walking through a biblical minefield. Every little detail is there, and it's charged with all these great allusions to the Old Testament, showing everything's coming to a climax right here. This is the great moment.
Yes, and you do that throughout. You know, just it's the steps in this walk that he is making towards his crucifixion and ultimately resurrection. And you can easily get caught up in the story and not do the thing that you do here, that, okay, this moment here, this has a resonance that draws from the entirety of salvation history. So I want to ask you about one, Behold the Man, when, there he is, Pilate. We can. This has a certain. Okay, this is part of the narrative, and this is the story. If I just freeze frame on that, which is kind of what you do here, you freeze frame on these moments. What's the meaning of that? The Roman procurator or proconsul saying, "Behold the man."
Yeah, so Pilate, you know, that famous line, it's often translated into Latin, "Ecce homo." You know, you see that in Mel Gibson's portrayal of the scene. But you could just think, oh, behold the man. He's just pointing, here's the man. Well, there's great significance in this. On one hand, it points to Adam, who's the first man in the Bible. And Jesus is all throughout the Passion narrative being presented as a new Adam, taking on the curses of the first Adam, who experienced sweat like drops of blood. He was going to work really hard, and all of a sudden going to have to sweat a lot. Well, Jesus takes that on in the Garden of Gethsemane with his sweat. Or the crown of thorns is interesting for Jesus, because that reminds us of Adam, who was cursed, that he was going to have to till the soil, and thorns are going to come forth now, and now Jesus is going to experience death. So there's all these parallels to Adam. I think that's in the background. I think the prophecy of Daniel 7, there's a famous prophecy of Daniel 7 about a son of man figure that's going to come, and he's going to experience great persecution, but God will rescue him, and he's going to have an everlasting kingdom. I think that's in the background. But the line that I think is most important here, the reason the gospel presents this to us, comes from Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, where the one of the last prophets in the Old Testament gives this great foreshadowing about how someone's going to come in the future. And he's going to be the great Messiah, the one who's going to rebuild the temple of the Lord. He's going to sit and rule upon his throne forever. He's going to have this great crown, this great king that's going to come. And this whole royal figure, this great king to come, is introduced with these words, Behold the man. So I think that, you know, Pilate doesn't probably doesn't even know this prophecy, right? But the gospel puts it there to show Pilate as the unwitting prophet. You know, he's unconsciously, you know, giving a certain prophecy without even being aware of it. He's saying, behold the man. Pilate means it just to mock Jesus. Look at this pitiful man, scourged and beaten up. You know, he's not deserving of crucifixion. I mean, look what a pathetic man that is. But the gospel puts it there to highlight, no, if you can see beyond all of this and see it in light of the Old Testament, behold the man, this man who's beaten, rejected, and scourged, he's the great royal king, the Messiah that we've all been waiting for. Zechariah 6:12.
888-318-7884 is our number here. Dr. Edward Sree, our guest. We're talking about No Greater Love, A Biblical Walk Through Christ's Passion. Before I have to go to a break, and then I'll take calls when we come back, 888-318-7884. There's so much to digest. I mean, really, I imagine you could spend a lifetime meditating on the passion, and different bits of light would fall here or there, and you would see greater depth. You would see the way things relate to one another. It's that dense. But it can't be that I know you didn't. You didn't produce this very fine work to just get people to see, oh, there's a lot of ways in which the Bible refers to the Bible and this refers to that. What is it that by appreciating the profound kind of dialogue that between the New Testament writers writing the Passion of Christ and the entirety of everything that came before, what is it that you want people to take away from that?
Mm. Yeah, I think, you know, it's not just to be impressed, wow, Gospels all point to fulfillment. That's amazing.
Yeah.
You know, but I think that does do something for us on a basic level. As Christians, the more we see these connections, we notice these connections, it just builds up our confidence in God's plan.
Yes.
That there is a God and he has a plan of salvation. He's been preparing Israel, he's been preparing the Jewish people and all of us to this day to understand his son Jesus. So that's why he gave us that prophecy in Zechariah 6:12. That's why he gave us these events in David's life to foreshadow what the new David Jesus would do, or what happened in Moses' time with the Passover to foreshadow how Jesus is the new Passover lamb on the cross. All of these things were a part of God's plan. And it shows us that God is trustworthy. God has a plan of salvation, not just for the universe, not just for his son, but our own lives as well. So I think on a basic level, that's helpful. But I would go back to the other thing that I said earlier, that one of my big hopes in the book is not only do they come away with more biblical apologetics or nice typology and prophecy fulfillment. I hope that all happens. But as I've been speaking on it, what a lot of people have been telling me is saying, the way you're emphasizing the passion is all about God's love. I mean, I would have kind of known that, but I probably would have emphasized it's about suffering and all the pain Jesus endured. And that's a crucial part of it. But you've helped us to see that it's not all of the blood that was shed that saved the world. It was all the love that was put into that blood that was shed. Inspires me to want to love my spouse more, to love Jesus more in prayer, to love that friend that really hurt me many years ago, to surrender more like Christ does, and to see like a roadmap for my daily life. I think that's my hope. And the church wonderfully gives us this week to really concentrate our efforts on the passion. And hopefully that spills over for the rest of the year, that we'll want to conform our lives ever more to the cross.
Again, 888-318-7884. The number this week, we celebrate, we commemorate, we remember the passion of the Lord. All of which, of course, culminates in Easter, the most important day for us. None of this makes any sense without Easter. But maybe you have a question about the passion. Maybe you'd like a deeper understanding of why it is that we, well, for example, as Dr. Sree was just mentioning, why does it have to be so bloody? a very, very basic question. So if you have a question about the passion, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. For those of you who are not busy dialing at the moment, I will remind you that we have a free ebook for you. You can get it by going over to the Catholic Answers Facebook page right now. You just click on the banner and you can download cleansing fire, purgatory in scripture, history, and the church. We're all looking – it's the most common question that's asked of us here at Catholic Answers about what is purgatory or how do I find that in the Bible and is it somewhere in church teaching and how do I give an answer to somebody who has a question about purgatory. So we've got a free ebook for you, Cleansing Fire, Purgatory in Scripture, History, and the Church, right now on the Catholic Answers Facebook page.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking about Christ's Passion today. I sometimes find Holy Week daunting. It feels like there's so much that Christ has done for us. It can be kind of hard to think, now I have to respond to this? Like, I have to, like, what? It's hard. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that Holy Week has a daunting quality to it?
You know, it reminds me, if you've ever been around someone that is just an amazing lover, they just like they serve.
Yeah.
Like, and they're so generous. On one hand, it's like so pleasant to be around them. But on the other hand, you kind of feel bad because I go, I'm not as kind as this person. I can't reciprocate this level of love. And that's a good uncomfortableness that we should feel because it's an examination of our own hearts. The good news for us, though, is that Jesus gives us this amazing high call of love that he shows for us on Good Friday. And he knows it's impossible for us to live this out on our own. That's why he sends the Spirit into our hearts to help us to change our selfish or, you know, fearful hearts so we can begin to love with his love. Like, we could never look at the cross and go, oh, all right, cool, let me try that right now. Like, it's too hard for us. But with God's grace through the sacraments and the church, then he can begin living the cross through us.
So you're saying it's grace I need. Okay. That I can handle.
It's amazing.
Yeah. At a certain point, Jesus says, it stuck out to me in the reading of the Passion on Sunday, the part where he says, let this cup pass. If it's your will, let this cup pass. And then immediately says, but not my will, yours be done. Is there a thought that he's maybe thinking, well, maybe I don't have to do this?
Is he backing out at the last minute?
Yeah.
Is he having second thoughts? You know, yeah. I think, you know, the Passion narratives are full of all of these little mysterious lines. And we hear them year after year and wonder, what is that all about? What does that really mean? And that's why I try to unpack in the book. This is one of the best ones here, I think. You know, I think what Jesus is doing is he's showing us clearly his humanity. Remember, Jesus is truly human. And if he's truly human, he's not looking forward to being rejected and spit at and scourged and crucified. You know, so he's acknowledging in his humanity that, you know, this is repugnant to human nature. But Jesus isn't only fully human, he's also fully divine, which tells us that, you know, he's going to fully accept this. That's what he does in the very next breath. He says, not my will, may your will be done. St. Thomas Aquinas has the best analogy for this. I think it just explains it so well. He says it's kind of like taking bad tasting medicine. You know, no one just says, oh, I want to sit back this weekend, watch the game and take some awful tasting medicine, you know, for fun. No, you take the bad tasting medicine, not for the bad taste, but because, you know, it's going to do something good for you. It's going to bring healing. And that's what Jesus does. He looks death square in the eye and he's acknowledging this is, you know, as my kids would say, this is yucky medicine.
Yeah,
you know,
right.
This doesn't taste good. He's acknowledging it. But he's going to drink it. He's going to take it, you know, for healing, to bring healing to the human family. I think you have kids, Sai, right?
I do,
you've
yeah.
done this where you're trying to give your kids, the little ones, medicine. My daughter Eleanor this last year was sick, and we had to try to get medicine in her mouth. And she's just like, my wife and I are pinning down this, you know, 2-year-old. And,
right.
and we get her lips open. We pour the medicine in. And finally, what does she do? She spits it all out on us, and she's kicking and screaming. You know,
aren't they lovely?
But that's what we do. Like, we adult children of God, when God asks us to do something hard, to stand up for the truth, or to forgive someone that hurt us, or to serve and be more generous in some way, we kick and scream, I don't want to make a change. I don't want to do this. Let's remember Jesus in Gethsemane. He acknowledges it's going to be hard. It's going to be a stretch. But he embraces the cross. Let's not drag our crosses and whine and complain like a little toddler. Let's try to be more like Christ. And I think that's a great example of a mysterious saying from yeah. Christ in the Passion that helped shed light on our own daily lives.
You know, the other thing that struck me listening to it this week was that twice Jesus is asked who he is, and he says, either you say it or do you say it?
You have said so.
You have said so. And to us, to modern ears, that sounds like he's almost being flip. Like, well, you said it, like, you know, that kind of thing. But what's actually happening there? Why is he responding that way?
Yeah, I can picture saying that to one of my teenagers. Yeah. You have said so. Hey, what are you
doing? Yeah.
You know, but the expression, it's in its original context historically, expresses the idea of somebody speaking some truth. I'm saying, hey, you know, what you're saying is true, but not in the way that you're thinking. I mean, there's some truth in what you're saying, but it's not the full picture. So, for example, when Caiaphas, the high priest, says, you know, I command you, you know, I adjure you, tell us, are you the Christ? And what does Jesus do? He says, you have said so. And what he's meaning is, yes, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah King, the prophesied one. But not in the way you're thinking, Caiaphas, because you want to kind of paint me as this revolutionary, and you're going to tell Pilate I'm this big threat to Rome, and I'm trying to topple the Roman Empire. I am the Messiah King, but not in political, military categories. I'm the King according to God's category. I'm going to lay down my life to establish my kingdom. So that's what you have said so means.
So it's a way of saying yes, but removing what the questioner is actually trying to get at is, are you going to give me reason to kill you, right? Now, like, are you a revolutionary?
Yeah. Yes, I am the king, but not in the
like
way you,
the you think. Yeah,
exactly. Yeah.
Bill in Broomfield, Colorado, listening on AM 1060. You are up first with Dr. Sri. Your question, Bill.
Hi. Thank you very much for taking my call.
Happy to.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Hi. So my question is about in this Sunday's reading of the Passion, I noticed something, perhaps from my own ignorance for the first time, but that after they brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate the first time, Pontius Pilate then sends Jesus to see King Herod. And I was wondering, is this the same King Herod that the three wise men went to visit and had tried to hunt down the infant Jesus when he was first born, or is this somebody different?
It's a different Herod from the same family, though. So the Herod from the Nativity story at Christmas, with the Holy Massacre, or the Massacre of the Holy Innocents, that's Herod the Great. And he was the father, the beginning of a Herodian dynasty of different sons that were ruling different parts of the land of Israel. This Herod that's mentioned in the Passion narratives is one of the sons of Herod, and he was the one that was the ruler over Galilee. And so that's why Pilate hears, oh, you're a Galilean? Oh, I'll just send you to Herod, because this is Herod's jurisdiction. So, you know, he's trying to push Jesus off in this problem and say, I'll let Herod take care of it. But no, it's not the same Herod from the infancy narratives, the Christmas story, but his son.
Okay, Bill.
Great.
All right.
Thank you very much.
Thank
I appreciate
you.
It. Love your show.
Oh, thank you very, very much. It would be kind of like the Caesars, like you're Caesar, but you're not the same Caesar.
Yes, yeah, that is exactly it. Although this Herod was a little more politically aggressive, he was kind of trying to take the name of Herod as well for his own kind of political ambitions. So he seized on the family name more than the brothers. So,
oh yeah, and then he and Pilate become friends over Jesus. I think a lot of us read that and go, I don't know what that means.
Well, yeah, we don't know, and that's what there's a lot of mystery here. We don't know the full story, but you get the sense that there was some tension between the two, and somehow this brought a little bit of reconciliation. People speculate it could be because Herod felt flattered that Pilate involved him in the process. So maybe that was, you know, Herod felt, oh, I was important in Pilate's eyes. Herod was longing to see Jesus. He wanted to, he thought Jesus was like this wonder worker and just wanted to see maybe a miracle or something. And so the text tells us that he's longing to see Jesus so he can maybe be able to witness a certain sign. And so maybe, again, Herod was flattered by being a part of the process. We don't know what the dispute was between the two before. This is really kind of the only little data point we have about it. But from this point forward, these two former enemies, or at least rivals in some sense, became more friendly with each other.
It does give you a sense, though, that Jesus' humanity didn't really matter between the two of them. It was that he was a pawn in their larger – well, it's not larger, but what is apparently their larger schemes, whatever they are. MJ in Germantown, Maryland, listening on Guadalupe, on the Guadalupe Radio Network. You are up next. MJ, your question for Dr. Edward Sree.
Hi, good evening. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to, MJ.
Thanks. So I actually just got my copy. Amazon was out of stock for a little while, so my copy just came, and I'm so excited it made it before Holy Week. But I was wondering if you had a suggestion of how I should approach it. Do I start at the beginning and make my way through, or is there another way to do it? And then also, if I should have my Bible handy while I'm reading it.
Okay. Well, first, MJ, I'm really grateful to hear that, because I did notice over the last week, Amazon did restock it. It was a top seller, so I'm glad to know it's there and people can order it and still have it in time for this Holy Week here for Good Friday. But, you know, you can certainly – it's all depending on you and how much time you have, how much you want to go after it. You can read it cover to cover. That's one way to do it, and just start going through the Passion narrative. You could wait to like Holy Thursday night and say, Holy Thursday night, I'm going to read the parts about the agony in the garden and the trial before – the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, because that's what's happening that night. That's one thing I always like to do on Holy Thursday night to Saturday morning, is just kind of read the little biblical parts that were happening as they were unfolding, you know, hour by hour, kind of as best as we can guess, you know. But you know, he was in Gethsemane, he was betrayed on Holy Thursday night, and then you know that late at night he was under trial, and you can continue reading that trial early that next morning, maybe before the Sanhedrin. Then you switch gears and you go to the next phase of the story, which is he's before Pilate on Good Friday, and you maybe read that in the morning, and then he's sent off to be crucified. Then you read the next major place he goes is at Calvary, and you read all of the scenes there. That would be one thing you could do with your Bible, just reading it, or you can use the No Greater Love book as your guide through that. I'll give you another idea. One other thing you could do is simply read the last seven chapters on the seven last words of Christ. It's a wonderful thing to do on Good Friday to contemplate his last words to us on Calvary.
MJ, thank you so much for that question. No Greater Love, A Biblical Walk Through Christ's Passion. Dr. Edward Sree is the author and the producer of all these materials, and he is our guest this hour. Your questions right after this.
We're here for you. Give us a call today on Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew she wanted those things, that in them, somehow, she would find God. Over the years, as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We're discussing the important role of women in the church on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Call in with your take on this important topic.
Now let's get back to more of Catholic Answers Live.
No greater love, a biblical walk through Christ's passion. I have the book in my hands. Dr. Edward Street is our guest, and there's no way you're going to get the video materials sent to your house. So that means it's too late, right? You can't get the videos for Holy Week.
You can rush deliver them through Ascension Press, but you can watch them live on online streaming. So ascensionpress.com, you can right there be able to watch the videos where we filmed right at these places. Yeah. Where the agony took place, the trial, the carrying of the cross, and it's so moving because I don't know if you've been to the Holy Land. I'm sure many of the listeners have, but when you go to the Mount of Olives, we know this is the Mount of Olives, and you can picture this is what Jesus saw, when he was here. Here's the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's these olive trees that are like 1,000 years old, and the root system goes all the way back to the time of Jesus. So you touch the olive trees, you're kind of coming in contact with
the time
of Christ, and it makes it all real. He came here and wept and prayed, and it's an agony for me. And so it's very moving. We want to give people a chance to kind of visualize where it all took place.
So if you go to the Ascension Press website, you can right now, if you want, you can get those materials and watch them as you prepare for the Triduum.
Yep, they can go right there and they can get online, watch them today.
All right, I want to go back to callers, but I got another guy I want to ask you about, Simon the Cyrene. Is he a hero? Is he just a what is that about? We're told to help someone carry their cross is this one very, this is the heart of Christianity, but he didn't have a choice. So in what way, what am I to make of Simon the Cyrene?
Yeah, as a kid, I remember doing Stations of the Cross and like many of these little devotional books. It's like, be like Simon, help people carry their crosses and be compassionate and Christian service and all that. And it's a wonderful message. But as a little seventh grader, I was kind of like, well, he didn't volunteer. It's not like he woke up on Friday morning and says, okay, it's prison ministry day. Let me go find a criminal to help. No. He was forced to do it.
Yeah.
Why is he such a model? I think Luke's gospel tells us something very fascinating here. One little detail that we heard yesterday in the Palm Sunday liturgy, because it was Luke's reading, it tells us that when the soldiers forced him to pick up the cross, he carried it behind Jesus. This one little detail, like I mentioned earlier, like one little word like that has so much meaning. Like, why is that significant? Well, what does Jesus say many times in his public ministry? He says, if you want to be my disciple, what do you need to do?
Take up
your cross and follow me. And Jesus is showing that's the criteria of being a disciple. What's Simon doing? He's a model disciple. He's being portrayed this way. So I think it's Luke's way of subtly pointing out something that many of the early Christians saw, and that is Simon of Cyrene was transformed through his encounter with the cross, an unexpected cross. He didn't plan this. He didn't volunteer. It just kind of happened. And as you know, those are the hardest crosses. I could say, I'm going to give up my favorite beer this Lent. That might be hard. Or I give up my chocolate or this show or whatever. But it's the crosses you don't plan that are the hardest, aren't they?
Yeah, right. Exactly. Because you get smacked by the sense of unfairness, and how can this have and I'm so important to the universe, and how can a person like me be carrying a cross now? And it's very hard to accept those ones that just come out of nowhere.
And that's what happened to Simon. I mean, think about his day. He's just coming in. He's from Cyrene, which is a city in North Africa with a large Jewish population. He's probably one of thousands of pilgrims coming into Jerusalem for the pilgrimage feast of Passover. And so he's just planning, I'm going to go to the temple, I'm going to go worship today. And all of a sudden, his whole day was interrupted.
Yeah.
And he has to do this really arduous task and a very shameful one, carrying the instrument for torture and execution.
Right.
And yet, somehow, we don't know what happened, but something happened through his encounter with Jesus and the cross that made him change. And the early Christians saw that he eventually became a Christian. His two sons, Rufus and Alexander, became leaders in the Christian community. And so I think Luke is subtly pointing that out, which is a reminder to us that when we have those unexpected crosses, maybe related to health or our job or a disappointment in a relationship, whatever it is, that God can bring some good out of it. And Jesus wants us to meet him there in the cross, not just run away from it.
Dr. Edward Sri is our guest, up next from Massachusetts, listening on Sirius XM satellite channel 130. That's EWTN. We have Zaina. You are up next. Your question for Dr. Sri.
Hi, doctor. How are you?
I'm well. Thanks, Zaina.
Thank you. My 9-year-old son always has questions for me, and I want to make sure that I explain this to him properly. Jesus suffered to save us from our sins, but why can we still send ourselves to hell? And I tried to explain it as best as possible. Could you please tell me how you would have explained it?
Okay, I'm picturing I have an 8-year-old and a 10-year-old. So if I was sitting with them and they were asking me that question, what would I say? I would point out that, so Jesus did this wonderful thing for us. He gave us this great gift that he offers us. But we have to receive the gift. We have to welcome the gift in our lives. And I might use an example. I'm just coming up with this on the fly, but I think this could work. Is I would say, hey, imagine if there was an orphan in our neighborhood and we volunteered to adopt that orphan into our family. And we welcome them. We provide them food and shelter and love. And, you know, we welcome them here. That orphan could grow up and still reject this gift and say, no, I don't want to live here anymore and run away, or I don't want to abide by these family rules. I'm getting out of here and I'm just going to go live on my own. That person would be free to do that. We're offering an amazing gift, but they still have to welcome it and receive it. And that's what we have to do. Jesus is offering this amazing gift. He wants to adopt us into the family of God, to become children of God. And he wants us into the family of the church. But we can do things and choose to reject that gift and find ourselves on the outside.
Beautiful. Thank you, Doctor.
Thank you.
All right.
Very, very much.
Hope that works.
Let's go to Marguerite in Quincy, Massachusetts, listening on the Station of the Cross. Marguerite, your question for Dr. Edward Sri.
I was calling because I had a question about the Passion of Christ. Was Christ beaten all over his body or only on the back?
Was Christ beaten, you mean, in the scourging? Is that what I'm hearing?
Yes.
Yes. Well, we don't know 100% for sure. We don't know because we didn't have any video cameras or any record about the scourging other than he was scourged. That's all it tells us. But if you remember, do you remember Mel Gibson's film? If you've seen his film, The Passion of the Christ, I thought that was the hardest scene. I mean, the crucifixion was hard to watch, but man, the scourging where they just kept beating him, beating him, beating him, then they turn him over. And they start, you know, just tearing his skin out on the other side even more. You know, whether there was a turning over or not, again, it's the kind of thing that could have happened in a scourging. He could have been beaten all over the place like that. If I had to bet, I bet he was. And here's why. We know that a scourging was used as a prelude to a crucifixion to help determine how long the crucifixion would last. If you want a short crucifixion, you really beat the person down so they're almost dead. If you want a longer crucifixion, it's a lighter scourging, right? The fact that Jesus' scourging only took place, according to Mark's gospel, it took place in 6 hours. That's a very speedy crucifixion. Most crucifixions would take place over the course of a couple of days. So the fact that Jesus is done in 6 hours, he's already dead, is just shocking. I think that tells us that he was already half dead by the time he got to Calvary. The fact that he can't carry his own cross and the Roman soldiers have to get Simon of Cyrene to carry it. That's also telling us that, I mean, that's so unusual. The condemned man always carries his cross, so that they had to find someone else. I think it's telling us Jesus was almost dead when the scourging was done. So as hard as that scene was to watch in Mel Gibson's film, I think something like that probably is a good depiction of what happened. And we don't know for sure, but I would bet he was on all sides, just torn apart.
And too, you know, that shroud of Turin that was shown in Turin of the body, front and back. His back looked awful, you know?
Oh, the
but
shroud,
I don't remember
yeah.
What the, I don't remember what the front looked like.
Okay. Well, first of all, just maybe a word on the shroud, Dr. Sri. I don't know how familiar you are with it or not. It's not something that a Catholic is obliged to accept as the burial cloth of Jesus, although that's certainly a possibility. But I was thinking the same thing when you were talking, that I have seen the images of the shroud, and it does look like someone beaten very badly all over his body.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'm no expert on that. I would defer to others who would be. But and a good point that we don't have to believe it, but it's a pretty moving tradition there in our faith, and it can build us up. And certainly it would. I wouldn't use that as proof text, but
yeah,
you know, if this is indeed the legitimate one, then it certainly would support the other data points that I mentioned earlier about, yes, Jesus would have been, he would have received. I think we can be certain it was a most severe kind of scourging, which tells me it likely was all sides.
Yeah.
So.
Right. Let's take a quick break. We got more calls for Dr. Edward Sri, the author and creator of A No Greater Love, A Biblical Walk Through Christ's Passion. The video is available at the Ascension Press website if you'd like to watch them during this Passion Week. And you can still get the book. Get that delivered in plenty of time for Holy Thursday or Good Friday. Our annual spring store-wide sale continues. Just enter promo code SPRING19 when you check out at shop.catholic.com. Get 15% off your entire order. Everything, 15% off right now. Just put in SPRING19 at shop.catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
You have this a beautiful compassion and an affirmation of every caller. You zone right in to each person's need, and then you ask all of us to pray for that person, and I do. I just think you really, really have a great ministry. You just really are tonic and concentrated multiple vitamins for all of us spiritually.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Delighted to have you with us. Our guest is Dr. Edward Sri. His latest work, No Greater Love, A Biblical Walk Through Christ's Passion, a book and a set of videos. And you can get the videos, which I didn't know when the show began. I have since been informed. You can go over to Ascension Press there to their website, and you can watch the videos live there. Jerry in Cleveland is next. Jerry's listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Jerry, your question for Dr. Edward Sri.
Hi, yes. Thank you for taking the call. Doctor, it's a privilege to speak directly with you. My question, and you did so well with the one about how Jesus, how to understand his response to Caiaphas, that I thought you're the person to ask. In the 14th chapter of the Gospel of St. John, during the discourses at the Last Supper, Jesus says, the Father, and of course I'm paraphrasing, but he says, you know, the Father is greater than I because he is before me. And on the other hand, in the liturgy, in one form of the liturgy anyway, there are prayers that say, you know, the preface to the consecration that say that each person of the Blessed Trinity is co-equal. you know, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all co-equal with each other. So I'm wondering how to reconcile Jesus' statement at the, you know, the Last Supper with those prayers of the Mass. You could help us.
Oh, yeah. Well, let's not even. Can we just stay even in John's Gospel? I think because there's lines of John's Gospel where Jesus says the Father and I are one. He puts himself on par with the Father. So you don't even have to go to the liturgy to kind of be wondering what's going on here. He says the Father is greater than I, but then he's talking about how he and the Father are one. Then he also talks about the Counselor, the Spirit, which, you know, has all that the Father has, and, you know, and give, or all that the Son has is given to us through the Spirit. So there's a lot there in a rich Trinitarian theology, and I think you got to look at all of the sayings together. So there's different senses in which one is greater. So the Father is greater than I. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean that the Father is more divine or more powerful or, you know, more supreme in that sense, in his essence, but maybe more in terms of the Father is the one who sends the Son. So there's a certain priority in the plan of salvation where the Father is revealing himself gradually throughout history and sends the Son at the climax, the fullness of time. So they are equal. They're both God from God, light from light, true God from true God, as we say in the Nicene Creed. The Father and the Son are truly one. Jesus is truly divine, as the New Testament reveals. But that the Father has a certain a primacy in the sense of he's the one that's sending the Son. And the Son is not fully revealed until he comes in Jesus Christ at the fullness of time. So I think there's like a historical kind of priority order to the Father, but not necessarily saying that he's necessarily, you know, more divine or more God than Jesus is.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. That's very helpful. Could I ask, you mentioned Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. Could I ask a real quick question about that?
Yes, yes, please.
And the caller who was asking a little while ago about, you know, the wounds and the shroud, the severity of the beating and the scourging and everything. I'm wondering if Mr. Gibson had a source for this, or if it might have, you know, just sort of come to him on his own. But has it ever been taught by, you know, the fathers or in any, you know, in any place that the reason for the severity of the scourging was because the soul and the actors in the movie brought this out really well, that they could not get a sound out of Jesus. They couldn't make him cry out, and they were almost embarrassed, and people were laughing at them, and they were saying, all right, if none of those got a reaction out of you, this one will. And
all right, does that have is that based in?
Yeah. Yeah, there's nothing about that I'm aware of, and certainly not in Scripture. I don't know if any of the Church Fathers mentioned that. What I would say is that, you know, there's a lot of artistic license in what Mel Gibson does, and that's okay as an artist. You're making guesses, and he puts Satan in the garden, for example, that creepy Satan figure, remember, that sends a snake. You don't read about that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but Luke's gospel especially brings out that Satan is present, that you get a sense of he is present there in the garden. But in this case here, I would say the fact that they're getting ready for Passover. The Romans know this. They need this crucifixion to end quickly for the great Sabbath rest on the Passover. So I think that's the primary motive toward the severe scourging. It's also, you know, to kind of try to placate the Jews one last attempt to show, look at, we gave them the most severe scourging. So maybe for Pilate, it's like, give them the worst one so that maybe the people will say, all right, we don't have to get them crucified. But in both cases, I think it's the time sensitive matter that I think is driving the severe scourging more than anything else.
Jerry, thank you very, very much. I hope that's helpful. Let's go to Anthony now in Texas. Anthony, your question for Dr. Edward Sree.
Hi. I'm a Protestant. I'm trying to convert to Catholicism right now.
We'd love to have you. Has anybody made that clear to you? We would love to have you.
Well, you're the first.
Oh, okay. Well, I hear you say you're trying, because on our part, we'd love to have you.
Okay. I do appreciate that. The church that I'm going to now, they haven't even really invited me, even though I've been a few times, but that's okay. I do have some questions. I do have a question, though.
Okay.
And it's in regard to Matthew chapter 29, verses 26 verses 39. And it says, "And when he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" One of the things that I've been struggling with is, well, I do believe in God, the Trinity, but, you know, this seems to be Jesus's, you know, most trying time, because he knows what he's about to have to face. You know, but he's also, he's God, you know, he's fully God and he's fully man. You know, it seems like the man part in him is struggling. You know, but how can, you know, someone who is fully God and fully man, you know, struggle with this, you know, in the face of what's about to happen?
Are you thinking that his will? I'm just wondering. Is part of your thinking that his will should already be the same as the Father's will, if he's God?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, it should be perfect.
Gotcha. Okay. Dr.
Great. Sue? Yeah. Though this is a great question. I don't know if you heard. I touched on this topic earlier in the interview, but maybe I can go a little more in depth with this one here. Is I think it's simply in his humanness. If he's truly human, then all that's about to befall him here is not something he would look forward to, and so he's just expressing his true humanity. In other words, if Jesus were not human, you know, then he would go, "Oh, cool, I can't wait to be crucified," right? You know, but no one that's truly human looks forward to this kind of intense suffering and death, right? So in other words, if he's truly human, this is repugnant to his human nature. And so the words are just an acknowledgement, an expression. This is going to be really hard. But then in the same breath, like the exact same prayer, the very next words, he's saying, "But not my will, but your will be done." In other words, if I'm truly human, I don't look forward to this kind of crucifixion. Any human being would wonder, is there another way to do this, right? So Jesus, in his full humanity, is acknowledging like how difficult, how painful this is, as a human would do. He wouldn't be human if he just was smiling and, "Oh, I can't wait to do this," right? But you do see that he is perfect, in the sense that he embraces this cross, he drinks this cup all the way, you know, to the last drop, all throughout the Passion narrative. But even right here in the same prayer, he says, "Not my will, may your will be done."
But does he have, just to continue with the line of thinking with Anthony, does he have two separate wills, a divine will and a human will?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, so there is a divine will and a human will in Christ, and but they're perfectly united. That's the thing. So Jesus is – okay, leave going back. I don't want to go too abstract here, but the eternal Son of God, long before the world was created, the Son existed with the Father in the Spirit. That Son, at a certain point in human history, about 2,000 years ago, enters into our world and takes on human flesh. So that eternal person takes on human flesh and becomes takes on full humanity here. So he has human senses. He has he comes to know things in a human way, experiencing them over time, like learning how to walk, learning how to write, as we do. As the eternal God, he knows everything for all eternity in an instant. He just knows everything, right? He created everything. But now he's going to come to learn and experience learning as a human does. So I always make the joke like this. Did Jesus just know how to ride a bike when he was 6 months old? And most people say no. And I always come back and say, no, he knew how to ride a bike. He knows everything. He's God. But he's going to enter into humanity and come to learn it as a human does, you know, meaning over time, being taught with experience, trial and error. He's going to learn it in what he knows for all eternity in a new mode. So he has he's learning through a human mind, but he's also has a human will. And that human will is looking at death and knowing that death is coming. And that human will is like, whoa, that's going to be really hard. But you know what? It's not about me. It's about I'm always going to do what the Father's plan is. So his human will is perfectly united with the divine will.
Anthony, thank you. I hope that was helpful. You're always welcome to call here. Nick in Texas, I'd like to get you in real quick. Can you ask your question real quick of Dr. Sri?
Yes. Hello. My question was about when Jesus is crucified on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's always kind of piqued my curiosity or asked to what it is. Not that Christ, like how you're speaking about his own human will, saying that was him speaking as in, like, God, why have you forsaken me kind of thing.
So, yeah, so what is that all about? My God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah, it sounds like Jesus is abandoned by the Father, but that can't be the case, right? He's perfectly united with the Father for all eternity, even on Good Friday. What he's doing is he's quoting the opening line from Psalm 22. I have a whole chapter in this if you want to read about it more, but he's quoting a line, and that was a traditional rabbinic teaching method. A rabbi would quote a line from Scripture to bring to mind the larger context. So Jesus is quoting a line from Psalm 22 to bring to mind this whole song, which is about a righteous man who feels as if he's been abandoned by God. But if you read the whole psalm, he goes on and he talks about how, but yet I know that when my ancestors suffered and felt rejected, you were there, Father, and you always, you know, rescued them. And it's a sign that Jesus believes the same thing's going to happen to him. It looks like he's been abandoned by God, but he knows, no, the Father's there. The Father will rescue him. The great thing about Psalm 22 that really ties us all together is it's also a prophecy about Good Friday, because this psalmist, 1,000 years before Christ, was rejected by his people. He was mocked, and the people would wag their heads, and they pierced his hands and his feet. And Psalm 22 says, they took the man's garments, divided them, and cast lots for them. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what happened with Jesus on Good Friday. He was rejected and persecuted, mocked by people who wagged their heads when they were passing by Calvary. They pierced his hands and feet to the cross. And what did the soldiers do? Take his garments, divide them, and cast lots for them. Jesus is showing us prophecy is being fulfilled. God the Father is going to rescue him on the third day.
Nick, thank you so much for that question. It brings us back around to all of Scripture points to Jesus, and in particular to this week, to his passion. Dr. Edward Sri, thank you so much for taking the time with us. No Greater Love, A Biblical Walk Through Christ's Passion is the book and video set. You can get that over at Ascension Press. Dr. Sri, thanks so much. Really appreciate a wonderful hour.
Thanks again. Blessed Holy Week to everyone.
You too. Thank you. And 2 hours of open forum tomorrow. Any question you got on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, even Notre Dame Cathedral, it's welcome. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.
CMF Curo is the country's first Catholic healthcare ministry to provide an affordable health-sharing solution rooted in Catholic teaching and community. Learn more at mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast. That's mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast.